This question will need several areas of explanation. Probably no explanation as to the question, but I've got to be careful how I answer this, but in any event, it says this: I'm very disturbed and concerned regarding the Metropolitan Community Church, Gay Church of San Jose, that wants to belong or be represented as a member of Santa Clara County of Churches, and were voted in as a member of Santa Clara County of Churches. From what I understand, the Metropolitan Church does not acknowledge it, I suppose, homosexuality as sin. Therefore, do not confess or try to forsake the sin. I also understand that some churches have withdrawn from the Santa Clara County churches because of Metropolitan Church being a member of Santa Clara Council of Churches. We know it as a sin, and also know we must confess and forsake sin. Is it right to accept them, that is the Metropolitan Church, as a member of Santa Clara County of Churches? Council of Churches, it should be, but Santa Clara County Council of Churches is what it is. As a result of them being a member of Santa Clara County of Churches, has caused pros and cons as to the other churches in this area. Some churches have felt so strongly on this issue that they've decided to withdraw from Santa Clara County of Churches. Anything you can say on this situation would be greatly appreciated, and so on. All right. Now you get the point. And it's a tough question for me to answer. Not tough because I have any problem on the question. I know where I stand, and I know where the Bible stands, and I stand where the Bible stands. Realizing that many of you come from different backgrounds, and not wanting to embarrass any of you that happen to be from churches that are part of the Council of Churches, I have to be careful. But I have to say that I see nothing wrong, and get this now, listen carefully, I see nothing wrong with a Metropolitan Church of San Jose being a part of anything that relates to the National Council of Churches. Because, biblically speaking, they are an apostate organization that does not stand for the truth of the Word of God. Now, that's become very, very clear in that the churches that have been affiliated. Now, mind you, that doesn't mean everybody in the churches that are affiliated with it are bad or apostate. And it doesn't mean even that all of the churches affiliated with the Council of Churches is bad, because some of them have been duped and deceived. And if I were in a church like that, well, I wouldn't be in a church like that if I was pastor, but if I, for some reason or another, got into a church like that, my first move would be to tell my congregation, look, we can't be a part of this thing, and I would go to the Scripture to show why. One of the major reasons is because this organization, or these organizations, the World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, and their branches on the county and local level, have in mind, at least their leadership has in mind, presenting to the world a spiritual smorgasbord where you can believe what you want, pick up what you want off of the table, and at the end of that time, you see, you will be able to make up your own religion and do as you please. There are many people that I think you see when Metropolitan Church says we want to be a part of it, you know, that didn't surprise me at all, because there are other people that are part of that council that don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They believe Jesus Christ was only a good man. They do not believe he was God. They do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They don't believe in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, and boy, is he going to fool them when he comes. You know? These are men, by and large, who are going to have to stand and face their congregation after the rapture and explain what happened. And they will become a part of the great system of harlotry that is mentioned in the book of Revelation that will be a part of the end days after the church has been raptured. Now, I realize that's pretty stern, and I don't have time this morning to go into all the details in regard to what Scripture says about this. But you see, it's for that reason that it doesn't bother me one way or another what happens to the Council of Churches. If the whole thing folded, I'd say praise the Lord, frankly. That doesn't mean that Christians can't get together to share and to discuss and to have a good time, but you have to have some kind of common ground. And it often disturbs me as I read concerning the World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, and the local branches, and see that they are, there's one of them, you talk about the homosexual church, but there's one branch that recently admitted a church of Satan. After all, it's a religion, and everybody's welcome into our religious group. That's what we are, is religious. But you see, there's a difference between religion and Christianity. Christianity, well, let's say religion, first of all, is man attempting to reach God. He'll never make it. He's had it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's religion. Christianity is God reaching down to man. That makes all the difference in the world. Christianity is the reality. Religion is outward form. And the Scripture says that in the last days there will be men that will deceive. They will be men without natural affection. They will be men that have no concept of the reality of God's morality. They will be men that will deny the very truth of God. And they will be preachers. And they will be teachers. And some of them will be like wolves among sheep. And some of the sheep will be devoured as a result of the apostasy of those days. So don't kid yourself. When these things form, and I saw the formation, we had a man in a church in which we were attending, who worked very, very hard at seeking to get a particular kind of Sunday school material into our church that was sanctioned by the National Council of Churches. I cut my teeth on this stuff, see? And it was my parents raised, really, and my father was not the kind of man to do much of this kind of thing, but he was in just really upset about this, and my parents were some of those that really stood their ground in regard to the Sunday school material. And the man that pushed it left the place where he was and later on was convicted as a communist spy in the United States. He was a communist, but he was in a evangelical church trying to get them to use material that was sanctioned by the National Council of Churches. Now notice, I didn't say the National Council of Churches was communist. Don't quote me on that. I just said that the National Council of Churches sanctioned material that was compatible with a man who was trying to push communism. That scares you, doesn't it? And I say one thing, examine everything. Every council, every organization, every kind of Sunday school material that you use, everything, examine everything in the light of God's Word. It's the only safe guide. Now, concerning the Metropolitan Church of San Jose, homosexuality, God calls a vile sin. It is. For a while, there were those that tried to call it a sickness. The Bible doesn't call it a sickness. The Bible calls it a vile sin. But now, we're saying, or we're hearing, certainly I'm not saying, but we're hearing that homosexuality is just a difference of opinion as to how something should be done, and that it's perfectly legitimate, that after all, a man should be able to choose what they want to do, and it's not the loving thing to do if you condemn homosexuality. Man, I'll tell you something. God loves the homosexual, but he hates his stinking sin. And you ought to feel the same way about it. And believe me, I would start out by not even being a part of a council that would even be inclined to invite someone like a group like that to be a part of it. I wouldn't be a part of them in the first place. But if I was, I would withdraw too. And I don't think that it shows disunity to withdraw from such a thing. You see, you talk about disunity. We are to endeavor to keep, in as much as we can, to live peaceably with all men. But at the same time, we're told to speak a word in season, out of season, rebuke, and rebuke sin, and exhort when it's necessary, and all the rest. And we're to preach the word. And the one common ground that we must have is a belief in the literal interpretation of the word of God, and we stand on that, and when we can have unity around that, then we have true Christian unity. But there's a difference, get this, a difference between union and unity. Union is when you draw factions together that may have nothing in common in order to make a show of unity. But unity is what happens, and we're told in Scripture that we are to keep, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But you see, the unity of the Spirit comes on the basis of biblical truth. That's where unity. You see, we don't have any problem with unity in this class. And I have no idea what church you happen to come from. And I'm not trying to get you to come to Valley Church. That's not our purpose in this class. Our purpose is to teach the Word of God. And without having a lack of concern for you, we could care less where you come from, okay? I mean, we're not concerned. We know that we have a number of Catholics here. Praise the Lord. We love the Catholics. We know that we have some Episcopalians. We love the Episcopalians. You see? Now, that doesn't mean necessarily if I chose to go to church, I'd go to those churches. You know, that's between you and the Lord. Wherever the Lord wants you to go, you go. But at the same time, the center of unity here is the Word of God. And the thing that draws us together is the Word of God. And we don't have to look for unity in other areas. And because the Word of God is the center of it all. And Jesus Christ, we trust, has the preeminence. So I don't want to say anything unkind. And I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I'm not down on anybody. But I am up on the Bible a little bit. And I think that some of these things are signs of the times. And all you have to do is study the subject of apostasy in the New Testament, and you'd come to the same conclusion. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, this has been a tough subject because we know that there are some folks that are in churches that are part of this Council of Churches problem. We pray, Father, that you will just help them to be gracious and help them at the same time to search your word, like those that were in Thessalonica, to study diligently the Scriptures to see if these things be so. We're told to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. We pray that we may be able to do that. We pray that these dear friends that are here will be very discerning in any move that they make in these days. And we would pray that you would bring to light by your word the sin that is so prevalent today. You've told us in your word that we could expect this in the last days. We're a little shocked at how prevalent it is today. But we recognize that you warned us. And we pray that you will help us not to be duped by these things today just because they're popular. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's look at the book of James. And it's very fitting that we should be talking about receiving and doing the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is the truth. And we talked last week about the fact that it is this implanted Word which is able to save your souls. The implanted Word which is able to give to you the deliverance that you need, both past, present, and future. And it's absolutely vital that you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ respond to His Word. The Word of God will cut across the grain of your natural inclinations. There will be times where you will be tempted to be angry at the Word, but God's not going to change His mind. His Word is truth. His Word endures forever. He's based His reputation on the authority and accuracy of His Word. He is not going to change. You had better change and get in line with the Word of God. It would be very foolish for us if we cut a piece of tile, and then after we cut it, we were to take our straight edge and put it up against and find out that that we had cut it crooked. It would be foolish for us to take the ruler and change the ruler to suit our piece of tile. And you see, so often, you see, that's the way I usually build things. I cut the board and then I take the T-square to see if I'm square. And then when I find out I'm not, then I think the T-square must be off, you see? And because I don't like to admit that I was dumb enough to take that board and cut it without first of all marking it off and getting it straight. Or even if I marked it off, sometimes my saw doesn't go quite straight. I don't know how they do that, get the saw going straight. I make a box, you know, and the thing looks like a ramshackle old shack. You know, I can't put two corners together. They just never fit for me. And the reason is, for some reason or another, I can't cut the board straight even when I mark it, you see? I'm not a carpenter. Obviously, I couldn't build anything that was worthwhile, and I gave it up a long time ago, though I still mess with it a little bit. Still have the same problem. Now, I can do that with wood and get away with it because there's not so much at stake. Can you imagine what it is when life is at stake? And when people begin to build their life and their life is crooked, and then they look at the Word of God and they say, uh-oh, my life is crooked. But then they say, but I don't want to believe my life is crooked. Therefore, the Word of God must be wrong. How tragic. And yet, how often that's exactly what people do. Now, in contrast to all of that, the text here says in verse 22, but, that's a conjunction of contrast, there's to be any effect in your life. You're to receive the Word, welcome the Word, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, there are many people who read the Bible today. There are many people who respect the Bible today. There are many people who even reverence the Bible today. But that's not enough. We must do what the Bible says. The Bible's not to be denied. The Bible's not to be debated. The Bible isn't even primarily a book to be discussed. It is a book to be done. What is given here is to be done, not just thought about. Now, you know, James was a man of the Word. Wow, what a guy. 5 chapters, 108 verses. And in those 5 chapters, there are references to or allusions to passages in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and 7 out of the 12 minor prophets. In those 108 verses, there are references from 21 out of the 39 Old Testament books. You think he didn't know his Bible? He used those texts as a background to teach New Testament truth. He used the Old Testament as the basis for that which he has given here. He was a man of the Word of God, and so we must be people of the Word of God as well. We must be those that know the Scripture. You see, it's not enough to know about the Scripture, and it's not even enough to know parts of the Scripture well. You must know the Scripture. Do you know how Genesis fits into Revelation? Do you know how Leviticus fits into the book of Hebrews? Do you know how the book of Proverbs fits with the book of James? Did you know that there is a correlation from beginning to end? Because God is telling us, if you please, a story of redemption. And He traces from the slaying of the animal after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, He traces through to the very end in the book of Revelation when we see the Lamb ascending upon the throne. We see that there is a scarlet thread from beginning to end. The Word of God is a book that tells a story. And there are people that say, oh yeah, I know a little bit about the Gospel of John. I'm glad you do. That's a great place to start, incidentally, if you're a new Christian. Because there is a capsulized form resume of the picture of redemption in the Gospel of John. It's like reading a condensed book of the whole story. It starts with creation, and it goes clear to the end times in the Gospel of John. So you see, you have that in capsule form. But I'm sure that if you enjoy the reading of the capsule or the condensed form, then you should want to get the whole book. And the whole book begins in Genesis, and there's some pretty tough going. Do you know the purpose for all the genealogies in the Old Testament? You say those endless genealogies. You know, this guy begat this guy, and this guy begat this guy, and what in the world does that have to say to me? You know, I did something a number of years ago, just as a teenager. That was a number of years ago, believe me. But it was sort of an adventure in Bible study. I was just interested in what I could find in the Word of God. And I decided that I would read several chapters a day and read through the Bible in the year, but that I would not leave a chapter until I had found something significant in that chapter that could apply to my life. Now, that Bible I marked very diligently. And to my horror, I discovered that I left it on a bus in Chicago a few years later. And I tell you, I never miss anything so much as that little Cambridge Bible where I had marked so carefully all of those verses that at that time had meant so much to my life. And I really, to be honest with you, I've never gone back and done that in the exact way again, although it's a good project. But I went through, and boy, when I got to those genealogies, I thought, Lord, you're going to have to let me off the hook on these. There's nothing here. You know, tucked away in those genealogies, there is an adventure in Bible study. You got to search for it. You got to dig for it. And you know, that was before I began to realize the significance of names in the Old Testament. So it wasn't a study of names. Now, that's something else you can do in the genealogies. We could begin today and study the genealogies, and we could do it for 5 years just studying the names in this class. And we would have spiritual truth from nearly every one of those names, if not spiritual truth, at least spiritual warnings in those names, looking up the meanings of those names and then tracing the history of the meaning of that name and finding related scriptures is an adventure all itself. Those are the genealogies. You don't just say, God didn't really want that there. I mean, what's the sense of having all those names? They all had a purpose. Their major purpose was to show the line of Jesus Christ, traced clear back to Adam. But that, even though that's the major purpose, there are many other meanings and other purposes and other applications to the genealogies. I don't hear very many people that are studying the genealogies. I think some of you perhaps are like the boy that I had on my floor when I was in charge of a floor in the dormitory at school. And I was having trouble because we were required at this school to have devotions every morning, and this guy was always goofing off, and I had to go down and tell him to shut up and all of this kind of stuff. And I told him, well, you're supposed to be having devotions. Why don't you have devotions? He said, I don't know how to have devotions. I said, well, just pick some place in the scripture and start reading. Next day, he said, I don't get a thing out of it. And I said, well, where'd you start reading? He said, the concordance. Naturally, you're not going to get much out of it if you study the concordance. You have to start and study what God has given. But you know, some people could start literally at the genealogies and get a great blessing. Another thing you discover is that Jesus Christ in it is in every book of the Bible. Every single one of them. And you can find the truth concerning Christ in each one of those books. We did a series on communion nights concerning the Messianic Psalms. And there are a number of Messianic Psalms that are stated to be Messianic because they are in the New Testament quoted as being referring directly to Jesus Christ. But did you know something? Every one of the Psalms is Messianic, really. Every one of them. Every one of the Psalms has, within its meaning, within its scope, it has a picture of the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. Study the Psalms from that viewpoint. But you see, you can have all of this, and you should have it. But my friends, if you don't do the Word, if you don't respond to it, then you're going to become stale in your experience. Look at Matthew 7 for a moment, will you? Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, Scripture, and doeth them. Now notice, he doesn't just say those that hear them, or even those that welcome them into their hearts, but rather the combination of hearing and doing. If you hear them and do them, he says, I'm going to liken you unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock, a foundation. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, I talk to people practically every day of my life who are in the storm without the rock. The winds are blowing. The rain is beating. And that time of crisis, they come and say, quick, build me a foundation. Guess what? Not much I can do. Sorry, there's not much I can do. Oh, I might get a few 2x4s and shore up the walls. I might be able, with some help, to God's help, of course, to keep the roof from caving in. But your house, at the end of all of that time, is still going to be pretty shaky. And there's a sense in which what you need to do is start over. And boy, that costs time. And some of you don't have it. Some of you don't have the time. What you need to do is now, when the storm is calm, when the clouds I have been rolled back and the sun is shining. At this time where you don't think you need doctrine, you build a foundation of doctrine and learn how to do the will of God, and when the storm comes, your house will be safe. The story of the three little pigs makes an excellent illustration of this. Because in their haste, they built the house of wood and the house of straw. And the third little pig, of course, decided he would build a house of brick and build something permanent. The tragedy of tragedies is that people want quick answers when it's too late. And you know, I suppose that it can become very frustrating. If it were not for the grace of God, it would be a very frustrating thing to have people. You know, I get this all the time. In fact, I've got a situation hanging fire right now where it's simply a matter of someone who has been promiscuous with the truth of God. And in the process, now the thing has caved in on them, and they call me with this great emergency, and says, "Help!" And they have rejected the Word of God before. I'm glad to talk to them and try to help them, try to build into their lives. But I'm afraid that it's going to be too late in some areas. One of the tragic stories of the Old Testament is the story of Isaac when he copied his father and went down into Egypt and lied about his wife. It cost him anything. Nothing happened. But the Scripture says that the sins of the fathers will be visited on the third and fourth generation. And you say, well, nothing really happened to Isaac. God continued to bless Isaac in spite of the fact that he did that. Read on. You'll find a little verse at the end of one of the chapters that says this. And Esau married a foreign woman and brought grief to his parents. They never did regain Esau, ever. And Abraham reaped his sin in his grandson. And Isaac reaped his sin in his son. You just don't sow your wild oats and then pray for crop failure. It doesn't work that way. You want a foundation? Build it now. Begin to practice what you hear from the Word of God. Begin to live for God now. You see, people come to me and say, "Pastor, will you help me? I want to know how to know the will of God." And I'll say to them, "All right, here's what you do." Now, that's a terrific thing. One of those things that's very needful to study. You need to know how to find the will of God. But you see, it's a process. You don't find the will of God tomorrow by doing something today. I would say that if you want to be sure that you're in the center of God's will, there's a process that would take you at least 6 months. And I begin to show them what they must do in order to lay the foundation for being certain they're in the center of God's will, being certain that they are making proper decisions that then lead up to big decisions ultimately. And they say, "I'm sorry, I don't have that kind of time." "Hey, what's the matter?" "Well, I've got to know tomorrow what the will of God is." I said, "Well, where have you been for 6 months?" See? Because knowing God's will is not a point of time thing. It is a process. It's a process of discerning His will in little things so that they add up ultimately to the big things. Do you know for certain that you're right where God wants you to be? Now, you know, it's interesting. And some of you will know who this is, but I don't think they would care. There's a couple in our congregation that are going to get married. And there was quite a bit of time before either of them let their true feelings known. They liked each other. Somebody say, "Oh, what a waste of time, you know. That's not very romantic." But here they really were interested in each other, but both of them were so concerned, first of all, about the will of God, that they were not willing to mention it to the other party, but just wait and trust God and let Him lead and discern the will of God. And in the process, finally, God brought them together, and now they're going to be married. Beautiful story. But that's the way it ought to be. I want to tell you something. Did you know that there is no place in Scripture that tells you that love is the basis for marriage? Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible has plenty to say to the married about love. Because once you're married, you'd better start loving each other. That's important. But there is nothing to indicate that love is the prerequisite for marriage. That people should marry because they're in love. You know why people should marry? Because it's the will of God. That's why. Because it's the will of God. Now, you can look the field over. And you could say, "I could love her, and I could love her, and I could love her." Boy, I mean, you know, there's a lot of good things about a lot of people. How in the world do you decide which one do I love the most?
Is it simply that I go out with her until I'm convinced or unconvinced? That's not really the key. The key is this. What does God want? If you can teach your young people to discern that marriage is not, I like her. You see, that was the problem with old Samson, you know? He spots this gal and he says, Dad, I gotta have her. And the dad says, but son, you know that God says that you're not supposed to marry foreign women? You're not to marry the heathen? You're not to have an unequal yoke? You know God says that. Samson, look, why don't you take one of them? There's a lot of good girls here that you could pick. Well, why not? Do you know what Samson said? But she pleases me. I don't care whether it pleases God or not. She pleases me, therefore I want her. You see, that's why when two people get married, one thing you know that when two people marry, that God, from that point on, it is maybe His permissive will, but nevertheless, it is His will that they stay together. And that's why Scripture says, and this has been violated a few times, I'm sure you know. Scripture says, let that which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And that's been violated time after time. You say, well, okay, I've been divorced 6 times, I've been remarried 6 times, now what do I do? It's still God's will that you stay with the man you're with right now. Some of you were hoping that He'd say, go back to the first one, but that's not the way it works. You'd be surprised how many gals have come to me saying, just hoping God would say, go back to the first man, you know? Because the first one was the best one of the bunch in a lot of cases. But nevertheless, it is God's will for you to stay today with that man, no matter how tough it may be, as a testimony and as a witness, and in order to win that man, and in order to soften his heart by your meek and quiet spirit and the whole works that we've talked about so many times in this class. That's God's will, see? And you see, but I don't love him. Well, then you better start. That's the point. Because God expects you to love him. That's one of the requirements after marriage. Not one of the prerequisites for marriage. One of the requirements after marriage. So don't worry about it. Just get busy. Start loving him. And God's grace will be sufficient for you. But you see what I'm saying? Knowing the will of God is a process. And you must take time and so discern the will of God today. And you won't have any trouble when the big decisions come. Learn how to know the will of God today. Maybe one of these days we'll spend time and show you how you can discern the will of God, at least some of the factors involved, but we won't do that today. But you see, the Word of God is the foundation. And if you build that foundation, when the storms of life come, you'll be solid. That doesn't mean you won't hurt a little bit. The shutters bang a little bit, you know? Maybe a pane of glass falls out. But you know, you can live with a pane of glass that falls out and with a shutter that bangs, and you can feel a little bit of the pain of the storm. But if your house is built on a foundation, at least the house will still be there after the storm is over. That's the point. Christ says, if you hear my word and practice it, if you keep on hearing my word and keep on practicing it, keep on doing it, then you're like this man with a foundation. And then it says in verse 26, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. A lot of Christians like that. No foundation. Now mind you, Jesus Christ is Himself the chief cornerstone. If you know Christ is your Savior, you at least got a cornerstone. But you see, you got to have more than a cornerstone. You got to have a foundation. And that foundation is laid by Jesus Christ and is the foundation of the Word of God that comes by doing His Word. So, be doers of the Word and not hearers. Now, let's look at this a little further. Actually, it's present tense. Keep on, literally now, keep on becoming a doer. I suppose you could look around this room today, in fact, including looking up here at this preacher, and you could say, well, now, wait a minute. You mean to say that you do everything God wants you to do every moment of the day, that you're perfect? Oh, no. But you know what I am? I'm a becomer. I'm a becomer. When I accepted Christ at a very young age, I started becoming. And I've been coming ever since. There were some times where I stalled. But I've been becoming a doer. And you know what I'm learning? I'm learning the key to happiness. In fact, the real key to happiness is finding out which direction God's going and then go that way. That's the key to happiness. That's the key to joy. Knowing where God's going and then go that way. Every time I turn the other way, every time I go down a rabbit trail and think I know better, every time I lean on my own understanding, man, do I get myself in a mess of trouble. But when I do things God's way, when I recognize that God knows best, then I'm happy. I'm filled with joy. But you see now, this text says, keep on becoming. And that's exactly what you must do. You have to start, maybe some of you will start today. Maybe some of you started some time ago. But the point is that you are always in this life a becomer. Ultimately, the world will pass away, and he that does the will of God will abide forever. And when we're in the eternal state, we're not becomers anymore. We will be there. We will be perfected. And oh, what a joy it's going to be. We're not going to have a problem of having to learn, having to go through painful experience and all of that when we get to heaven. Not a bit of it. But now, we're becomers. And so therefore, we're to keep on becoming a doer. Now, the word doer is the word P-O-I-E-T-E-S, poetes. And we get our word, our English word, poetry from this, or poet. And it actually is a word that is translated in the 17th chapter of Acts, poet. And it speaks of action or making. Now, you realize that your life, to a great degree, is of your making. You're weaving into your life. God is weaving too. But you, in a sense, are weaving together the various parts of your life. I mentioned this in the men's class the other day, or Wednesday morning, and it relates to a message that I'm bringing Sunday night on the bride and the bridegroom, where Jesus Christ receives his bride and they have the marriage supper of the Lamb and so on. But I did some study on the ancient marriage, and I discovered something beautiful. I discovered that in the ancient marriage, that in the ancient Oriental marriage, or Near East and Far East, both marriages, that the bride wore two garments. She wore, first of all, an inner garment. And the inner garment was a garment that was woven together and made by the groom. And that's a picture, of course, of the fact that Christ robes us in His righteousness, a righteousness not of our making, but a robe of righteousness of His making. And as one of the gifts to the bride, as a part of the ceremony, and it's a beautiful thing the way all the pieces fit together. If you're not doing anything Sunday night, come, and I think you'll enjoy it if you like weddings, you know, all that love and romance and stuff like that. Because the greatest romance in history is the romance of Jesus Christ and His church, you know. That's the greatest thing in the world. But anyway, the weaving together of this comes by the groom, and we are robed in His righteousness. The song says, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And so you see, we have the inner garment that is made up by the groom. But the outer garment, and this is a beautiful analogy, the outer garment was a garment that was woven by the woman herself, by the bride herself. She made an outer garment for herself. And she would take this and she would make it. And then when she came into the groom's home, which was part of the ceremony, came into the father went out and got the bride and brought her, or the groom went out and got the bride, brought her into the father's home. And they would go through all this necessary ceremony there. She would present this that she was going to wear for a wedding garment to her groom. And her groom would inspect it to make sure that it was perfect to his specifications. And then he would give it back to her and she would wear it. It's a beautiful picture of the judgment seat of Christ and the fact that God is going to inspect all of our works. He's going to make certain that all of them are suitable. And then our dressing gown, our wedding gown, if you please, will be a gown that is of our making. And it says in that text in Revelation that the robe that the bride wears are the deeds of the saints, the righteous deeds of the saints. And so you see, we're going to have a robe of righteousness underneath that is imputed righteousness, but then we're going to have a robe made by our own hands on the outside. And you see, this idea of our weaving here is a picture of that. That what you do is a weaving. And if you're doing the will of God, then it's great. And I like what Hal Lindsey says. He, in his book, There's a New World Coming, he says that there are going to be some bride, some of those that are part of the bride of Christ, they're going to be heavenly hippies. They're not going to have much to wear. Because you see, it's just what you do in the will of God that will make up this outer garment. You still have the inner garment. That's what He made. And that's His gift to you. See? You're still robed in righteousness. But you see, the wedding garment and the glory and the majesty that will be seen in that day is largely dependent upon how you weave together those things that are the will of God in your life. And if you don't do the Word of God, then there's going to be a lack. There's going to be a lack because you will lose at the judgment seat of Christ. That is, you will not receive your reward. Everything that is gold and silver and precious stones will endure. Everything that is wood, hay, and stubble will be devoured by flame. He's going to throw. It's a mercy to you. You can't drag all that garbage of your own making into heaven unless it's the will of God. Those are good things. They are the ones that stand the eternal test. And those are the things that will make heaven wonderful for you and me. The fact that we will have these things that make up the will of God throughout all of eternity. And it will give us the ability to glorify our wonderful Savior. But you must do. You must be a maker. It must be action that you take on the Word of God. You remember in we saw a related word a few weeks ago, poimeia, which is workmanship in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, but we are His workmanship. He is the one who is making a masterpiece out of our lives. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He weaves us, and we weave His will. And as we weave His will, then we provide that garment that will be worn at the marriage feast. All right, so it says, don't be hearers only, but be doers of the Word. Now this brings to our attention a very important aspect. And it's simply this, that hearing the Word is not the primary thing. The primary thing is your response to the Word that brings action ultimately. I want you to look at Mark 4. Mark chapter 4. This is a parable that you should all understand. I don't know whether you can read that or not. Depends on how good your eyes are. This is an eye check here. That's the best we could do in the little bit of space we had, and it doesn't really do a very good job. But some of you can read some of it anyway. But get this now. This parable is the key to all the parables. If you don't understand this parable, you don't understand any of the parables. You thought you understood some of the parables. When you study this parable, you'll find out that Christ has said that if you can't understand this parable, then you won't understand any of the parables. You actually have here the key parable. It's in the three synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. But it says here that Christ is teaching the multitudes and so on and so forth. And it says in verse 2, He taught them many things by parables and said unto them in His didaskalos, His teaching, hearken, really listen, pay attention for a moment. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Now, actually, when he said, behold, he probably saw a sower sowing. Some of you women have handbags that lay over your shoulder, you know, with a long strap. That's what the bag of the sower looked like. It was just a bag over the shoulder, and he could put his hand in, and he could sow the grain. You see, they did it by hand in those days, and they still do in some areas in the Holy Land. And the field was a very interesting field because it would have a road alongside here, and then they would have bramble bushes that they planted all around the field to keep the various predators out. They couldn't keep the birds out very easily, but they could keep the wild animals, the smaller wild animals at least, from coming in. So they would have the bramble bushes all the way around the outside. The picture here is that the sower is sowing, and in the process, some of the seed falls on the road. Some of it falls among the brambles. Some of it falls where there were great slabs of rock that had been covered over with soil. The wind would blow the soil, but there wasn't enough soil to really produce a crop, just enough to produce a shoot without any fruit. And so some of it fell on the wayside. Some of it fell on the stony ground. Some of it fell on the thorny ground. But the vast majority of the field would be good ground that had been well prepared and well plowed. Now that's the picture. And there probably was a sower at that very moment that was broadcasting the seed and sending the seed out so that there was the ability to grow the crop. Now, you'll notice in this that it says that the sower went to sow, and some of it fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it. And some, that is, some of the same kind, fell on the stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and when it had no root, it withered away, it dried up. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right, now the disciples say, Lord, we know what you're talking about. Now, it's awfully easy, you see, for me to say, I don't know how they could be so dumb, because I've read the explanation. And yet at the same time, there are a lot of people that read this parable, and they say, I don't know what he's talking about. What in the world does he mean? And so, over in verse 13, he begins the explanation. He says, And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? Don't you understand this parable? And how then will you know all parables? If you don't understand this parable, then you won't understand any of the parables. The key to the parables is that you must be responsive to the Word of God in order for the story to bring forth fruit in your life. You've got to know, you've got to want to know what it means before you can know what it means. Remember John 7:17? It says this, If any man will know his will, then he must do the doctrine. You see, the basic idea is if you know, you can't know His will until you are willing to do His will. And you can't know His word in the fullest extent unless you're willing to respond positively to His word. If you're not willing to be a doer, if you're just checking God out to see what options there are so that you can choose. You know, that's one of the problems you have in this whole business of counseling. You have people that come to you, and what they're doing is they're picking up advice from you and picking up advice from a bunch of other people. Then they're going to weigh it out and figure out which counselor they're going to listen to, whichever one happens to be the good one. And you know, that's what the Scripture says when it says in the last times that there are those that will come having itching ears. They'll come with an itch they want you to scratch. They have no intention of changing. All they want is for you to support their sin by your opinion. I'm awfully careful about that. I don't want anybody going around, you see, taking what I say out of context. And I'm very careful not to counsel people if they're being counseled by others. If they're being counseled by others, let them counsel with others. If they want my counsel, then they're going to have to come to me on that basis. Because I'm not going to be just another one in a list of people so that you can pick out what you want out of what several people have said. I'm interested in getting you to know what God says. And God's Word is the final answer. And Christ said, you're not going to know these things at all unless you, first of all, are willing to receive them. Okay, now, he explains then the parable, which is the whole key. Do you realize what he meant? The key to the parables is this, that Jesus Christ wanted people to inquire further concerning the story. Did you know that he gave parables not to make things clear? Did you know that? The Bible says that when Christ gave a parable, he did not do it to make it clear. He did it to make it obscure. Most of you thought, well, he used illustrations in order to make things clear. Oh, no. He used illustrations in order to veil the doctrinal part of that so that only those who really wanted to know the truth would come and inquire and say, what in the world do you mean by that story? Christ did not say, here I'm doing something, let me illustrate, like a preacher does. See? He didn't do that. He did the opposite. He said, here's an illustration. And then people said, what do you mean by that illustration? I don't get it. I thought you'd never ask. Here's the explanation, here's the doctrine. See? When the disciples came and said, Lord, we don't understand what you're talking about. The Lord says, fine. You're beginning to see how the parables work. All right. The sower soweth the word. It's the word of God. It's not seed on a hillside. It's the word of God. Now get this. The sower is the same. The seed is the same. But the soil is the difference. I've heard people talk about the parable of the sower. This isn't the parable of the sower. This is the parable of the soils. It's the soils that make the story. The sower is the same, or can be the same, and the seed is the same. It's the Word of God. And these are they by the wayside, where the Word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the Word that was sown in their hearts. Have you ever had that experience? You come in, you've got all kinds of problems, you've packed down the soil of your life, and you come in because somebody brought you here or something else, and you say, I'm going to endure an hour. This guy's boring on and on. You know? And you receive the word. I mean, everybody gets the same chance, you know? I say the same thing to all of you. I don't have anything special with any of you, you see? It's the same thing. I broadcast the seed, and it falls on your heart. But as you're walking out the door, Satan says, I'm not lousy. Yeah, sure was. And there it goes. Everything that was said. Satan cometh immediately. They had ravens in those days that would come down upon these fields. And if they didn't cover up the seed with the soil very quickly, they could take every grain of seed that they had sown. And so they had to provide in the plowing, they had to provide in such a way so that they would be able to get the seed and pack it down as they walked across it and be able to pack that seed down because the ravens would come. But you know what the ravens would do? The ravens would sit along the roadside and they would pick up the seed that fell by the roadside. They wouldn't bother with the bramble bushes, but they would pick up the seed along the roadside. And Satan is that raven. He's that bird. And he sweeps down and tries to take the word from your heart so that it doesn't have a chance to take root. All right? And these are they in like manner that are sown on stony ground. When they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Immediately receive it with gladness. They receive it and they say, oh, isn't that wonderful? But they have no root in themselves. And so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. That's, there's shoot but no, and no root and no fruit. There's a little shoot that comes up and they say, oh, that is the most wonderful thing I've ever heard in my life. But it doesn't get into their heart because it's stony ground. And these are they that are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. You see those three things? The cares of this world, they begin to worry and it chokes the word. The deceitfulness of riches, they begin to get their eyes on things and become covetous and all of that, and it chokes the word. And the lusts of other things, the desires of the human heart, the old sin nature, come in and it chokes the word so that it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, welcome it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Differences of fruit, but there's fruit at least. The differences of fruit come by a lot of factors: the healthiness of the plant, the amount of water it receives, the amount of attention it receives, all of those things. But it brings forth fruit when it falls on good ground.